We turn to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, and we take our reading from verse 13 through verse 26. The whole of that section is our text for this morning as we, as I've mentioned, carry on with our series in the life of Joseph. For those of you who have not been with us, we come in the life of Joseph at the moment to the time when Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, and then they've gone back, gathered up all the family, come back down into Egypt, and they have been now settled in the land of Goshen, and there Joseph is nourishing them. We read of in verses 11 and 12, and so the family is settled there, and we read on from that point of time. Genesis chapter 47, reading from verse 13. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money faileth." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we in our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, "Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that he shall give, that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones." And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And we will leave it at that point. May the Lord bless that reading of his word as we hear his infallible truth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of the scripture is about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. It's about his person. It's about his work. How can we know that the whole of Scripture is about him? Well, the Bible tells us that in a number of places. Jesus himself in John 5 and verse 39 says, "Search the Scriptures." And remember what were the scriptures he was talking about during his ministry? It's all the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So the whole of the Old Testament testifies of Christ. And in case we tend to think that, well, maybe he's just saying a part of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 23 or something like that, refers to Christ, but not the rest of it. Well, in Luke 24, verse 27, with Jesus speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you notice what it tells us there. It tells us that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus, his person, and his work, the work of salvation. Sometimes we don't see that so clearly, do we? That wonderful gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, we don't see it so clearly in particularly the Old Testament scriptures. Many times there are particular special aspects of the work of Christ that are beautifully portrayed, but we kind of tend to miss them. We tend to drift over them. Other times you do really need to think very hard about the principles of the Word of God and what's being portrayed before we get what is being conveyed to us about Christ and his work. But we should always know the Holy Spirit has never recorded anything in the scriptures, but it will in some way draw us nearer to our Lord and the way of salvation, that we may glorify him. Our text that we have this morning here in Genesis 47 is one that, first of all, at first glance, may appear not to speak about an aspect of the gospel or about Jesus Christ. We'd look at this and say, well, surely aren't these verses just telling us about how Joseph went about his work of doling out the grain to people who otherwise would have died in the famine? Yes, we understand the famine was really bad, and yes, Joseph's family have come down to receive food during this time, and yes, we can see that Joseph is a good example to us of a diligent worker. Should we kind of say, well, nothing more to see here, let's move on? No, don't move on. Stop. Stop here and meditate for a little while with me as we consider what we are to learn about Christ here in our text as we walk on our Christian pilgrimage to glory. We take up our text under the theme, Lessons from Joseph's Stewardship. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, we'll look at the account itself. Let's examine exactly what's going on here so we get the details, we understand what's there. Secondly, we'll look at the significance of this for us. Why has the Holy Spirit given us this account? And thirdly, we look at the calling that then comes to us as God's people. Lessons from Joseph's Stewardship. In this part of Genesis, I've mentioned already, Joseph's family has come down to Egypt. Jacob and his other brothers and all of their family, their extended family, have come down and they've been settled in Goshen. And shortly in Genesis, we will come to the beautiful descriptions of Jacob as he comes to the end of his life. And he faces death in faith and pronounces blessings, which likewise very clearly point forward to Christ, particularly in Judah, his son. But before we get to everything about Jacob and so on, our Lord pauses to speak to us about the significance of this famine for the people of Egypt and Joseph's work as a steward of Pharaoh. As we've said, like fairly banal stuff at first glance. But let's carefully attend to the details and get them clearly before us, and then we'll look at the significance. This famine that's here is getting worse and worse as the years roll by, and that makes sense, isn't it? This is not just a famine for 1 year, which can be pretty bad as it is, but this is a famine that rolls on. No one has been able to grow anything there is no rain at all, and perhaps the tiny struggling plants here and there that have managed to survive are now being browned off and dying as well. Anything that's planted just simply does not come up. There's nothing. And because of that, there's no feed for the flocks and herds either, so that they increasingly are getting to the point of dying. There's no way that they can reproduce and so forth, so that the flocks are getting smaller. There's less things like the dairy, like milk and meats and so on, let alone the staple, which we've looked at before, which is the grain. All the usual sources of food are becoming more and more scarce. How will they have life? We ought to also note that there may well have been some in Egypt that had stored up for themselves. Remember, Joseph had given the explanation of Pharaoh's dream and said there's going to be these 7 years of plenty, and then Joseph was given the job of building these big storehouses. You could hardly miss that in Egypt, as Joseph is building massive storehouses and gathering grain into these great big silos. And if you step forward in history, remember with Moses, and when Moses came before Pharaoh many years hence, that he actually gave warning to Pharaoh and to his servants about, for example, that big plague of the hail and the lightning that would come. And there were some of Pharaoh's servants that listened and said, whoa, everything else that Moses has said has come true. And they took their cattle and brought them indoors, and their cattle were saved. Okay, so there were those who listened and understood, this is real, this is true. So it may well have been that there were those who were able to, at that time, build their own barns and built their own stores and saved up extra grain waiting for the famine to come. There were those others who were unbelieving and didn't, most likely. But what that meant is that there were probably some who did have some stores. But come years into the famine, their stores are running out too. All of these resources are failing. They've used up everything that they had. So we should note, and that's the sense of our text here, is that this famine affects all. From the very poor, who would have been the ones affected most severely and most quickly, most rapidly would have been affected by this famine, but right through to the rich, with all of their resources used up, and they have no longer any source of life either, who all of them eventually need to come to Joseph too. No matter who they were all brought to a state of great need. And in the end, therefore, there's only one place where food, grain, bread may be obtained. Only one. It was under the hand of Joseph, whom God had enabled to store up sufficient grain to supply all the need of the land. And of course, not just Egypt as well, but running up and around the Mediterranean, up into the whole area of Canaan, and people were coming down to get grain from there as well. We should note a couple of things here, that Joseph does not simply give away the grain. Okay? All these people have need. But Joseph didn't just give it away. He sold it at a price. No indication that he, you know, sort of did what commonly businesses do today, where they have a monopoly and they then jack the price right up to make a huge profit out of it. There's no indication that he sold it at greatly inflated prices, but he sold it nevertheless at the price for the grain. He sold it initially for money, and then he sold it for other commodities, but he sold the grain. He's a steward under Pharaoh, of course, and therefore it's Pharaoh's, not his. And he's a steward, he has no right, just simply of his own accord, to give away what is not his. But there's a principle here, and that's this, that all things have a value. And we ought to understand and know that, particularly the value of life itself. There's a price needed to be paid to gain grain, and therefore to have life. And without that food, they would all die. Of course, there is an advantage to Pharaoh, as it were also, himself, with Joseph continuing to give this grain and to provide it in this way, because if he didn't, well, there would be no subjects, would there? You would end up with no people. You'd end up with Pharaoh being a king of nobody. Okay, there wouldn't be a kingdom. There wouldn't be anybody to run the land and to till the fields when the rains returned and so forth. So there's an advantage there. But we ought to know the grain is sold at a price. We should also note the escalating cost of this food. Initially, grain could be bought for money, but as time goes on, for the poor first and then for the richer, the money fails. Verse 15. Okay, the money fails. All the money has been gathered in from rich and poor and so on. It's all been gathered and it's all in the coffers of Pharaoh. There's no money left anywhere to buy food. So accordingly, Joseph then receives payment in the way of their flocks and their herds, cattle, sheep, asses, horses, and so on. And so that is then what's received as the payment, and that all comes into the ownership of Pharaoh as well. It is possible that Joseph may well have taken what's remaining of the flocks and herds and taken them off to a part of Egypt, like, for example, down toward Goshen, where Pharaoh, it appears, also had his flocks and herds. Remember what Pharaoh said to the brothers? If there are those who are really good with cattle, they can look after mine as well. Well, these cattle will become Pharaoh's. But regardless of that, they have food for that year. It's a little unclear how many years we are now into the famine. There would have been some stores to start with, and then there would have been a period where they were paying for it, and then that runs out. Now they're selling all of their cattle, their flocks, their herds, their horses. But now that runs out. Now what could they do? As it were, you see this escalating cost. They now have no money. They've given all that up. Given all of their possessions in terms of the flocks and herds and so forth, they only have the very land that they live on and their bodies, their lives, themselves. And they sold those to Pharaoh for food. As it were, that's what they're asking there. They're sort of saying, what's the point in being a free man if we're dead? If myself and my family, we're all dead and in the grave, are we going to be celebrating there about being free men? Not at all. And hence they say in verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? And they give themselves in this way, for the sake of life, so that they can go on living. They're willing to give up everything else, everything that they had. They sold everything for life. Notice, though, in the way in which Joseph deals with all this, he's looking a little more long-term in the way in which he deals with the people. For their benefit and for the benefit of Pharaoh. A very, very wise thing that he does here. And hence what we read of what he does in verses 23 through 26. Here is the sale of the land and themselves to Pharaoh. But he doesn't exact a heavy burden for this sale. All right, he could have simply said, right, from now on, you belong to Pharaoh. Everything you grow when the rains come belongs to Pharaoh because he's bought the lot. It's all his, nothing for you. A bit like a sort of a communist or totalitarian sort of system whereby, you know, everything is continue to be gathered into the barns and then it's kind of sold back to the people and that would then continue on. That's not what Joseph does at all. Instead, he in fact gives them everything that they need to grow the crops on their land again. He gives them seed. So here is the rain starting to come back and he gives them seed for their fields and he says, grow it up, live on your land, enjoy that land, grow the crops, and 20% of it would then be given back to Pharaoh. So in this way, they will continue to acknowledge every year their gratefulness that the only reason why they're still living is because of what Pharaoh, through Joseph, has done for them. And Pharaoh receives such a payment that he is able to do great works in the land of Egypt, and the kingdom, as it were, prospers in this way. So a very wise and wonderful thing. And this way they've been preserved and they have life given to them and to their families. So here it is. That's what's happened. What's the significance? What's the significance of this? Brethren, we ought to understand that what is being painted for us here is a picture of the world in which we live. This is the world in which we live. What do I mean? Well, when we're little children and born into this world and start to grow up, this world is a wonderland, okay? Particularly in a society like our own. It's necessarily so in the hardships of some families and certainly for those overseas. But as we grow up in a society like this, as our children grow up in our families and in our society, it's a bit of a wondrous place. And in many ways, it ought to be. We live in the midst of God's world and we are surrounded by the beauties of God's creation. And our children ought to grow up with a wonder for everything that they see. And they ought to see God's glory and give Him thanks and rejoice in all of the good gifts and what God has made. Though this world is marred with the sin that we have brought on it, it is still a most wondrous world. But, in this way, you see, according to our natural, sinful, corrupt hearts, we are tempted to worship the creation more than the Creator. And we're tempted to start to think this world is just chock full of everything that's going to make me happy. This world that I can see with my eyes and the things that are around, look at all this great stuff that I can get into. That's what's going to give my life fulfillment. This is what's going to make me happy. If only I can get enough of this world's stuff and experiences and relationships and all that sort of thing, that's really going to fill up my life. It's going to give me life. But what happens? What happens? All too soon, we start to realize that this world is also full of pain and suffering. And, well, things break, and they break down, and they rust, and they fall apart, and they fail, and relationships go sour, and as it were, everything that we were looking for in this life, if we're just looking for it in this life alone, as it were, you grasp for it, and it just slips through your fingers. In and of itself, there's no life there. It's a bit like a vapor that just vanishes. It's a bit like a mirage that sits out there in the desert and you're sort of going, oh, look at that wonderful water. You get towards it and it's actually not there. Looks like it is, but it's not there. If our Lord, by His grace and truth, enables us to begin to see this world as it really is, then we start to realize that this world is groaning and suffering under the effects of sin. And we live in a world which is full of the lies of the great deceiver. Satan, who's known as the great deceiver. He's done that right from the beginning, hasn't he, with Adam and Eve in the garden. Eat the fruit of the tree. You'll be just like gods. Wonderful life. And as soon as they took it, they knew it was false. It all evaporated and they had nothing but death. And he's been doing that ever since. We live in a world of deceit, of violence, of emptiness in and of itself. In other words, what do you think of? This world is one of famine. It's like a famine. There's no real life to be had in this world alone apart from God. There's a terrible famine going on at all times in this dark world, despite the, as it were, little sparkling promises and the baubles that Satan tries to put up and all the world with its eyes wide open, you know, looking at these sparkles and stuff. They're going after it with all of their heart, giving their whole beings for this deceptiveness that sparkles in front of them. Our natural hearts are lured after those things. But what we really need is spiritual life. That's what we need. That's the life we need. And that is found only in being restored to the giver of life. It's only one source of life, isn't it? And that's God in Christ Jesus. It's the only place where we will ever have truly life.
and nourishment and communion and fellowship and peace and joy and all of those things that are found in life itself. You see, just like the Egyptians of that time, we will soon find that our own feeble resources, what we can dredge up out of our own ideas and our own doings and so forth, cannot sustain us in this life. You know, we're taught very much by the society around about us. What you need to do is you need to study really hard when you're in school, and in that way you'll attain for yourself a better job, and you'll get a better education and a more high-paying job, and that will enable you to get your house and your car and a nice relationship, and everything will be set up, and there it is. There's life. There's life. But none of those things can feed your soul. And they never will. None of those things in and of themselves can ever give you a peace and a joy. None of those things can give to you life eternal in all of its fullness. They are but mirages in and of themselves. They promise life, but they're actually empty when they're bereft of the giver of life. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he said, I gave myself, as it were, to find life in this life itself. And I gave myself to this. And then I pursued after that. And of course, the writer of the Ecclesiastes, he had the resources, physically speaking, to pursue after all of these things. What was his conclusion after trying everything he could? Wisdom and pleasure and music, and he says, vanity of vanities, or if you like, it's emptiness of emptiness. Nothing. Nothingness. It's all but vexation of soul. Beloved, if we seek to follow our own ideas and follow our own wisdom and our own ways of obtaining life, we're going to be just like the Egyptians sitting in the midst of that famine. We will have nothing to sustain us truly. What would you think of an Egyptian in those days if that Egyptian kept on feeling starvingly hungry and his stomach just rumbling and getting thinner and thinner, and he kept on wandering out to his kitchen and opening up his kitchen cupboard, which is completely empty and bare, and just keeps looking in all the shelves and hoping that one of these days when he walks through it, there's going to be some food in there. Or walk out to his barn, which is completely empty with nothing in it whatsoever, no hay or anything, and he's just hoping that one day when he walks into it, ta-da, there's going to be food there. You'd say, that's utter folly. What are you doing? You can't just expect that suddenly you're going to have food and life where it's never been there before. Brethren, seek to follow the world. Seek to follow your wisdom, your resources, and you will find nothing but death. That's what we have by nature. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And if we keep looking to what we have, and we keep looking to what the world has to offer, it offers death. It's very true that if you work hard on getting a good education and you get yourself a great high-flying job and you get lots of money and possessions and you're able to have a really, really good diet and you have good health because, you know, your genetics are great, then you may be able to maybe push off your physical death until maybe you're 90 or something like that. But guess what? You're still going to die. Doesn't matter whether you die when you're 30 or die when you're 90, you're still going to have that physical death. And if we come to our physical death while we are still spiritually dead, then you have a horrible, agonizing death for eternity. And you will never have had life at all. Where can we have life? Where can we have life? We've seen with the Egyptians, life was to be found in only one place. In the storehouse, under the hand of that godly man Joseph, there was grain. There was life. There was the only source. And hence, even those from as far away as Canaan came down to Egypt to get that food that they needed for life. For us also, brethren, there's only one source of life, isn't there? True life. And that is what our gracious God reveals to us. It is in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said in John 10, verses 10 and 11, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he said in John 6, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread which came down from heaven. There is bread. There is grain. And he had to tell the people of that day when they were so much after the physical bread, after he'd fed the 5,000, he says, no, I'm not here to fill your bellies. That's not the point. You are missing the point when you are pursuing after all of the things of this world and you're just after the pleasures of those things. I am here to give you the bread of life, of eternal life, of true life, of abiding life. He is the only giver of life. We are dying and we are headed for an eternal hell by nature. We need this bread. How can that bread be ours? Very simply, but most profoundly. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. How may Jesus Christ be ours? Well, not by us doing some mighty work, by making ourselves somehow better than other people. Not by being extra knowledgeable about the scriptures and about theology. No, there is no payment of any kind to be made by us like this to have the bread of life. It's in this way. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. You're not good enough to come to God, and you never will be. And therefore come to God and confess that you do not deserve life, but you actually deserve his wrath, and plead for his mercy and grace. Trust in his grace and his love and his mercy. Isaiah 55 verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, there's no doubt about that whatsoever. We may come and plead for God's mercy. But didn't I say just before that Joseph said that there was a price to pay? There is a price for this life, this wondrous life from heaven, but it's been paid already. It's been paid by God himself in his own Son, so that we may come and plead his mercy, and he pays the price that we may have life. Our Lord will welcome us fully into his life and into his communion, into a peace and a nourishment for our souls, which can never be taken away, no, not for eternity. Jesus promised that whoever lives and believes in him will never die. Will never die. What's our calling? Brethren, out of this, what's our calling? Do you see our calling here that's set before us with as we read this passage of Scripture. We're New Testament believers, and most wonderfully, we have all of the New Testament to then give us that beautiful light that shines back on here. So that in Jesus' words, he says, all of the Scriptures testify of me. We're seeing somewhat of what Christ sets before us here. We ought to be struck with these things. Do you see God speaking to you and to me so powerfully here? If these Egyptians, for the sake of physical life, and remember, this is physical life that the Egyptians were having such a care about, it would simply put off their death for a time. It wouldn't take away the physical death, it just put it off for a certain amount of time. But these Egyptians, for the sake of that physical life, were willing to go to any lengths, to pay any price, to even give up their own lands and their bodies for that physical life. What should we be willing to do for eternal life? Are we prepared to humble ourselves to the very dust before Almighty God and plead for His mercy for ourselves as sinners? To forsake our foolish lusts and iniquity and plead for that gracious provision of heavenly bread? And brethren, I want you to notice here too that in this passage set before us here, this isn't a one-off event. This isn't a one-off event. The Egyptians had to come time and time and time and time again back to the storehouse for more and more grain. Okay, in the first number of years they had money, so they kept coming, like the brothers had to come from Canaan, you know, a couple of different times, and they would have had to keep on doing that if they hadn't come down to Egypt. But they had to come again and again and again and again for their food. Now, when we look at salvation, it is true that if someone comes as an adult, there is that very first time when they fall down before the Lord and plead for forgiveness for their sins in Christ. And even little children who grow up in the covenant, and they may have faith from a very young age, and they never know a time when they weren't the Lord's, there does come that time when consciously they start to realise their own sins and pray for forgiveness of their sins, even as mum and dad have taught them to, and so forth. Yet we see here that we must come and plead for life regularly. What are we taught in the Lord's Prayer? When we're praying to God for our physical food, we pray daily, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But as soon as we start thinking bread, it should not only bring to mind that I'm relying on God for the physical food on my table every day, but it should immediately take us to Christ as well, shouldn't it? I need Christ every day. Daily, I need to come to the storehouse that is Christ. Daily. We pray every day for life in the way of forgiveness of our sins. Lord, reassure me again. I need that nourishment for my soul that the sins I've committed against you this day are indeed washed away in the blood of Christ, and you reassure me again in that way. I need to come every day for grace. His grace that nourishes my soul and enables me to fight against the corruptions that rise up so much in my own heart that cause me so much grief. I need grace and strength that I might more and more walk in the beautiful paths that God calls me to, that I might show my thankfulness and do that which pleases my Lord and my King. I need that nourishment and comfort for my soul every day from the storehouse of grace. Every day we need to be feeding upon Christ and His truth and His mercy and His love. This is not just a once-off event. But we come again and again. Notice it's also progressive. It's progressive. And here is our calling too, to actually progress in the Christian life. In the Egyptians, notice that there was a progression there. First of all, it was money that they were giving. And okay, we get pretty used to handing money out of our wallets and stuff, don't we? But what happens if you had to start giving up your personal possessions in your house and you're selling off your couch and your lounge starts to look pretty empty, and now you're selling off your bed, now you're sleeping on the floor, and you know, your possessions are getting out of your house. You know, that starts to become a little more hard, doesn't it? And the Egyptians had to come to the point where they sold their very selves, their lands, their bodies, so that they belonged to Pharaoh. Brethren, so it is with us. We need to come to realize in our Christian life more and more that we come to a greater understanding of the Christian life. The Lord is progressively opening our eyes to see the beauty and the depth and the greatness of what it is to be Christ, to be saved by Him, and the fact that He is saving us progressively as well. Once He has saved us, we are His, and none can take us out of His hand. That's true. But there's growth that's meant to be there. We're to progress in our understanding of the depth of our depravity and our ignorance. There is so much more that we need to know. And we need to know more about the horrible perversity of our sins and all the ways in which we tend to justify ourselves so we keep doing the wrong thing. And God causes us to grow in those things. We're to grow in the glory and the greatness of salvation, which goes along with that. The more we know of how wretched we are, the more the beauty of Christ shines in the greatness of His grace and His mercy shown to us wretched sinners. We're to grow in knowing how that in every part of our life we're to glorify His name with every thought and every word and every action. To know more of the wonder that God has placed us in the midst of a church, in the body of Christ, and what it is to live with one another and encourage one another and grow together in that. And much more besides. Progress in laying hold upon the Scripture and the way in which it transforms us, radically changing us. In it all, we're being rescued by Christ from ourselves. He loves His people with an everlasting love. And He knows the ways in which they need life. And He continues to draw them unto Himself and to give out of His rich storehouse that nourishment that we need for our souls. We will know more of feasting on the grace and knowledge of Christ. You notice this too, that the people of Egypt ended up belonging to Pharaoh. They ended up belonging to Pharaoh. Their money ended up in his coffers. Their flocks and herds belonged to him. And finally, their land and their very lives belonged to him. Through Joseph's wonderful provision, they ended up still with a fullness of life. Okay, they weren't sitting in chains in a dungeon. They were living on the land with plenty of seed to plant, with flocks and herds, provision for their households, but they belonged to Pharaoh. In all of that, they had a glad thankfulness. They said, verse 25, you notice what they say, "You have saved our lives. Oh, let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." That ought to be a reflection of us in our lives. May we gladly confess this to Jesus, our King. Gracious God, Shepherd Jesus Christ, You have saved us. You've saved our lives. We owe You everything, and therefore we gladly give You everything of our lives, including our bodies and souls. They are Yours. We are servants to Christ, whom we will praise forevermore. And we've yet to come to heaven. Already we should have that gladness and joy. But we have not even yet received the fullness of what Christ has done for us. We still live in a dark and poverty-stricken world with corruption within and temptations around about us. And therefore, let's every day come more and more to count everything but dung that we may attain unto Christ. Like the merchantmen. Remember we read about the kingdom of heaven? Those merchantmen found the great treasure in the field. Sell everything. and have that. The one who found the pearl of great price. Everything else is nothing compared to that. That I may have Christ and know Him, love Him, and live with Him. That is the all in all. And in this way, we will know fullness of life. Through Joseph's kindness, the Egyptians returned to having their peace, if you like, in the kingdom of Egypt, that they may enjoy it. Yet at the same time, that constant reminder, every year, 20% went to Pharaoh in thankful acknowledgement. We are still alive and we still enjoy family life and we have a place in this kingdom because we've been saved. Brethren, we already know of a redeemed life in Christ. We already are in His kingdom. We are already saved from the famine of this world. But there's a time coming not far away when we'll be taken to that enduring kingdom. And every day that we are there, and it ought to be every day that we're still here, we ought to stand in an awe and a wonder and a thankfulness unto God that we have been given life when we were headed for death. And we've been given the privilege of a place in His kingdom. And we belong to Him forevermore. Let's live now in that truth with hearts full of joy. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wondrous truth that sets before us pictures such as this. We confess, Lord, that so often we are not prepared to give much at all unto You. And yet we ought to, as we understand what we have received in Christ Jesus, be gladly willing to give ourselves body and soul unto You. Oh Lord, we thank You for our salvation. We thank You for nourishment in Christ Jesus in the midst of the death and the famine and the deceit of this world. We thank You that we already have fullness of life and look forward to an eternal inheritance where that life will become even greater. We pray, give us the taste, Lord, of these things today. May we feed upon them, upon indeed the bread from heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.